We are looking again tonight at what it means to love without hypocrisy. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. In our last two studies, I shared with you that the love that Paul was referring to in this section, found in verses 9 through 21, is a love that is unselfish. It is a love that is self-giving. It centers completely on the needs and the welfare of the one loved. And it does whatever is necessary to meet those needs. And of course, our greatest example of this is God sending Jesus to die in our place for our sins. It's therefore, as the Scripture defines before us, agape love, it is laying down one's life for others. To love in the manner that Paul is talking about in this section, it is to lay down one's life. It is to be unselfish. It is to be self-giving. It is to be a willful devotion. And as we've been looking at verses 9 through 12, we saw that Paul is calling for our love to be genuine, and he's calling for it to be visible. In it being genuine, it is to, as verse 9 says, to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. In it being visible, it is to be, verse 10, kind, verse 11, diligent, verse 11, also enthusiastic. That end of verse 11, it is to serve the Lord. Verse 12 tells us it is to rejoice in hope, it is to persevere in tribulation, and it is to pray without ceasing. When those components are taking place in your life, then you're truly loving without hypocrisy. You're truly giving yourself over to hating what is evil, and you're clinging or sticking or gluing to what is good. Tonight we're going to see this whole concept as it's expressed in meeting needs. If you notice there in verse 13, it says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. One of these is focused on family, and the other is focused on strangers. Sharing with others has always been a Christian virtue. Jesus shared with many. He didn't share just with friends and family, but He also shared with strangers and enemies. So therefore, He shared with anyone. He always gave them what they needed. And folks, that's the best way to reach out to somebody and to minister to them, is to give them what they need. Not necessarily what they want, but what they need. And God does that for us. We too are to practice this. A true believer shares. Specifically, he seeks to meet the needs of the saints, and he's given to hospitality. In other words, he meets the needs of others out of the blessings that God has given to him. He truly loves without hypocrisy. John MacArthur, in describing the Christian life, he says this, the glow of the supernatural life is outward, not inward. And meeting the needs of fellow believers is more important than meeting our own. Let's notice this tonight as we see how agape love meets needs. First, we see there in verse 13 that it's through contribution. Paul says, distributing to the needs of the saints. The word distributing is the Greek verb koinoneo, and it means to share with others, or more specifically, to share one's possessions. And it has the implication of some kind of joint participation and mutual interest. In other words, the basic meaning is that of a commonality. It's that of a partnership. It involves mutual sharing. Kenneth Wiest, he says, the exhortation is to make oneself a sharer or a partner in the needs of our fellow saints in the sense that we act as if those needs were our own. We would satisfy our own needs. And the exhortation is to satisfy those of our Christian brother. So you're identifying, just as verse 14, or rather verse 15 tells us, you're identifying with that person in their need. In verse 15 it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You're identifying with that brother, with that sister, right there where they are. You're truly loving them without hypocrisy. You're not looking to them and turning them away. You're not shutting up your bowels of compassion toward them, but you're having compassion on them. You're seeking truly to love them genuinely. Love in our culture and day is more of a byword than it is anything. It has truly lost its meaning. In fact, love today is many times defined as lust. I love you, but I love you with conditions. I love you because I desire to get something from you. I don't really love you enough to give myself to you and not worry about whether you return it back to me. Folks, many marriages operate like that. And when they operate like that, they're operating on a time bomb. They have a little bomb ticking right there that's fixing to explode because they're loving with conditions. See, agape love doesn't love that way. Agape love is unselfish. It's giving. It's a willful devotion. It says, I love you, period. I'm willing to lay down my life for you, period. Whether you give that back to me or not. I'm willing to sacrifice everything I have, all that I am for you. Because I care for you. Now, if we treated one another like that, could you imagine the impact that would have on each other's lives? I mean, just the impact it have on your life in giving yourself in that way. Well, the Bible calls us to do this. The Bible calls us, as Kenneth Weiss says there, to be a sharer, to be a partner in the needs of our fellow saints, in that sense that we act as if those needs were our own. You know what you do when you have needs? You look to seek to have those needs met. And that's the same way that we're to love the brethren. Kent Hughes, he says, our care for brothers and sisters in Christ, it should reach down right into our wallets and purses, and it should cost us. When Christ's church is living in love, the needs of its people are met through sharing, and they're met through caring. I'm not talking about testimonies. I'm talking about sharing what you have with others to meet their need. Listen, this is what the early church did. The early church treated the needs of others over possessions. And you know, again, we're a possessive kind of society. You know, we collect our toys and we look to get more toys and we get better toys and bigger toys. And we compare ourselves with others based upon what we have. Well, maybe we need to sell some of those things and meet needs. Look with me over in Acts chapter 2 and let's see how the early church did this. Because certainly we can learn from them. Acts chapter 2. If you notice there, as God is adding to the church, that day 3,000 were added to the church. The first day the church began. So you can imagine 3,000 people. And many times that was not a count of women and children. So it could have been in excess of 5,000 people. Now, you can imagine that there were many needs with that amount of people. I mean, we have a small group of people in here, and we have many needs. So I just couldn't even imagine 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people. But we see what they were doing, as he says there in verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This was their program. This is all they had. I mean, they weren't running around trying to have a class for this and a class for that and a teaching on this and a teaching on that. No, they were seeking to study the apostles' teaching. They sat at the feet of the apostles. And as they sat there at the feet of the apostles, they had true koinonia. They had a true sharing. They had a true fellowship. Listen, fellowship is not like you have in Vacation Bible School where you have cookies, stale cookies, by the way, you know, and some rank Kool-Aid. Okay, now I found some sugar-free Kool-Aid. I can drink that. But it's not that at all. Or it's not a building named Fellowship Hall. That's not the fellowship that it's talking about. Or koinonia is a partnership. You know, when you actually say this, that I've sinned today and I'm out of fellowship with God, that you're actually not being biblical? Because the true understanding of a koinonia is this is a partnership, and nothing can break that. The truth of the matter is, according to 1 John chapter 1, is that you have lost your joy. And just like David prayed in Psalm 51, restore to me not the fellowship, but the joy of your salvation. So that's really what is taking place when you sin. You're losing, you're forfeiting your joy, but your partnership, your fellowship, that it will never be broken. We are eternally secure. We are kept by the power of God. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. We are eternally secure. If we weren't, it wouldn't be called eternal life that God gives to us. But we see here that they practiced, they maintained a koinonia, a fellowship, a breaking of bread, a prayers. And then it says in verse 43 that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who were believed were together, and they had all things in common. Now this is not communism. This is not sell everything and then we give all that to the church, and the church dishes that out, and we live in a communism kind of thing. No, this is communism. As the needs arise, they were selling what they had to meet the needs. And they would bring it to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute that. He said they had all things in common. Verse 45, they sold their possessions, they sold their goods, they divided them among all, and here's the phrase, as anyone had need. And that is a church that really cared. That's a church that really cared about the people. I've been in some churches that cared more about the buildings, didn't care anything about the people, didn't even care about the pastors that were in the church. All they cared about is erecting buildings. Now, I understand we've got to have a place to meet, but listen, is that more important than people? I mean, if you go around erecting all the buildings and you don't have any people, what do you got? Nothing. A building with empty seats and a debt to try to pay. No, it says here that they were selling their possessions, they were selling their goods, they were dividing them among all as anyone had need, and so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Just listen to that testimony. Go with me to chapter 4. You see this mentioned again, verse 32. Now the whole multitude of those who believe were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. You even had Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they were seeking to meet needs. They were treating people as more important than their possessions. And listen, everybody wanted in on this. In fact, chapter 5 is giving us a testimony of those who wanted to get in on this that were hypocrites in the church. And you have the first instance of church discipline. Let's go ahead and look at that for a minute. The text begins with the word but, that transition. It's like you hear all these things are going on, all these things sound good, but then you hear this, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Nothing wrong with that. It was their possession. They could sell it. They could do whatever they want to do with it. Here came the problem. They kept back part of the proceeds. And the reason why that's a problem is that they told the church, they told the apostles that they were going to give everything. It says they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, just to show you how serious this was, verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He died. He dropped dead right there on the spot. Could you imagine the response that that had on everybody? Here's the response. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. That right there was dealing with hypocrisy straight on. I mean, that's right there in your face. Here is a husband and wife that are not loving without hypocrisy. They said they were going to give everything, and they gave the impression that they gave everything, but they kept back part of it. It says in verse 6, the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, buried him. And it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And again, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. See, again, everything started out good. They had this commonness, but they also had, just as every church has, a group, a husband and a wife, an individual that's in there that are hypocrites. Giving that impression that, hey, I want to jump into this. I want to care about people like you're caring about people. I want to meet needs like you're meeting needs. But they're lying. And they paid a price for that. In fact, it brought such a fear upon even the whole city, because it says there in verse 13, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them very highly." And you think, wow, people are falling dead over there. Their church discipline is taking place. You think people are going to join that church? That's going to empty the church. No, it says right here, verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." That didn't empty the church. That didn't stop what God was doing in the church. The church was growing. We see here that the early church met needs. They had that true koinonia, that true sharing, that true partnership. And listen, it didn't leave. If you go with me to chapter 11, you see the church at Antioch. In verse 27, it says, "In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So you see the same pattern carrying on. You know, beloved, we too are to have this same sensitivity to needs. It's so easy to get caught up in our own life, get caught up with our own needs, our own problems, our own situations. But listen, you've got to come to the point where you leave that behind, you trust the Lord, you seek Him with all your heart. As Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek the Lord and all His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." To these things, according to the context of the chapters, referring to your basic necessities. God will provide for you. He will take care of you. Like Psalm 37 says, that "I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." God provides. He is faithful. You don't need to presume on Him. You don't need to trust your own resources. You don't need to trust yourself. You trust Him. Him alone. Trust Him with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. "Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Follow the same pattern. Be sensitive to needs, just as the early church was sensitive to needs. In fact, go with me to Galatians chapter 6, and you see that this is grouped into two categories of meeting needs and being sensitive to those who have needs. First of all, in verse 6, We are to be sensitive to the needs of teachers. It says here, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And that is speaking of meeting their needs. That's dealing with the financial aspects of their life. If you look down at verse 10, he encompasses everyone. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we are to practice that same pattern. We are to be sensitive, just as the early church was sensitive. In fact, James questions one's salvation if he refuses to meet the needs of the saints. Look at that. That's found in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, James asks this question, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? In other words, can that kind of faith save him? Here is one who says he has faith. Is that kind of faith going to save him? And then he gives the illustration. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Here's your brother who has a need. And if you don't meet that person's need, here it is questioning whether you have genuine faith. Genuine saving faith. Because the true life of Christ that's living within you, that you're given at the new birth, it's going to meet needs. It's going to care about people. You're going to love as Jesus loved. That doesn't mean that you're going to do it perfectly. That doesn't mean you're never going to mess up. That doesn't mean at times you will not be sensitive. What it means is that the pattern of your life, the pattern of righteousness in your life, will be that to meet needs. Adam Clark says this, relieve your poor brethren according to the power which God has given to you. There's always people around us that have less than what we have. Always. And they'll always be there. There'll always be people that will walk up to you and ask you to help them. But here in this command that we're given here, here in this exhortation is found in Romans chapter 12, we need to be sensitive to needs. That means that we also pursue them. We pursue to help people. We pursue to meet needs. You know, because not everyone is coming up to you and saying, listen, I have a need. Will you help me? You know, there's a lot of shame that's associated with this. That's why sometimes when someone will share a need, you know that there is great involvement in expressing that need. There is shame that comes with that. Now, I'm not saying that that's right. I'm not saying that that should be there. In fact, in the family of God, maybe it shouldn't be there. That we care about each other so much that we want to know and we want to remove all of those little distractions there and say, listen, you have a need. We need to know. We want to help you. We want to love you at the point of your need. You say, well, if we do that, are we now a seeker-sensitive church? No, no. We're a church that really cares about its people. A church that's being unselfish. Listen, if we were a seeker-sensitive church, we would never tell you about your sin because seeker-sensitive churches aren't telling people to repent from sin. If we were a seeker-sensitive church, we would not practice church discipline because the very moment you practice church discipline, you cease being a seeker-sensitive church because you're not caring about the felt needs of a person, you're caring about the truth. So we'll never be, quote, a seeker-sensitive church, and because we also understand that there is none who seeks after God, according to Romans chapter 3. God is the true seeker, not us. He's the one that sought us and found us and brought us to Himself. We love Him because He first loved us. It wasn't us seeking Him. John echoes the same words as James over in 1 John 3. 17 and 18, when he says this, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? John is asking that question. If you see your brother who has a need and you shut up your heart from him, how can you say the love of God is in you? He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Don't just go, "I love you." Don't do what James is saying. Depart in peace, be warned, be filled. James says, true saving faith, true genuine faith will give them what they need. Will do everything it can to meet that person's need. We have many illustrations of that. Paul even said of those that are rich that they are to share with others. 1 Timothy 6:17. He said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works. Notice this, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. And yet, you know, someone who has many things, someone who is rich, it is harder for that one to enter the kingdom. That's why when the rich young ruler came seeking eternal life, Jesus told him, first, keep the commandments. He said, I've done all these things. I've kept these all from my youth. And then he said, then sell what you have and give it to the poor. And lay up your treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And he, having many possessions, went away sorrowful, which means he went away in the same condition in which he came. Lost. Because the possessions in his life was his God. And he wasn't willing to depart from that. He had everything, and the only thing he didn't have was what Jesus had. And he felt he needed to add that to his life. But it wasn't important enough for him to sacrifice his life, to lay down his life to have Christ. Beloved, if you're not willing to lay down your life to have Christ, you won't have Christ. There has to be an exchange. Look with me over at Romans 15. We see that meeting the needs of saints has always been the responsibility of the believer, whether it's individually or whether it's the church as a whole. We all have the responsibility. It's not a select few. It's not those who just have a lot, but it's all of us. We all have that responsibility. And we see over in Romans chapter 15, verse 25, Paul says that now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Paul, how are you going to minister to the saints? Verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And it pleased them indeed. And they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. His whole purpose of going there was to minister to them by meeting a physical, material need. And he says there that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, they took a collection to meet that need. Listen, I wish that there was a day that when the churches could work together. But you know, everybody is caught up in something else. Everybody is believing something else that we can't even get together in many situations because we don't believe the same thing. You don't know how frustrating that is. You get together with a pastor and the very things that are non-negotiables, they're teetering on those. We don't have any commonism there. Sure, there's things that we can agree to disagree on that are not non-negotiables, but we can't deviate from those non-negotiables in Scripture. The truth about salvation by grace through faith, the truth about Jesus Christ being God, the truth about the Holy Spirit being God, the Father being God. I mean, there's many of those non-negotiables that are there that we can't teeter from, we can't deviate from, and yet many churches deviate from that. You know, one of the things that we find even frustrating? That if there's somebody in here that leaves, that's in a situation where we're trying to restore them, they leave, they run to another church, and the other church embraces them. We go and talk to the other church, we talk to the pastor, and we say, listen, this person is in this situation. They are in Matthew 18. Will you please help us? Will you not cater to them? And they go, no, I can't do that. And that provides so much frustration for us. Because our desire is to restore. Our desire is to do what is right according to Christ and according to His Word. But yet sometimes you have those who maybe have good intentions that interfere with the process. It's very difficult. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives these instructions to the Corinthians. He's just been talking about the resurrection. He's been talking about us being resurrected and dealing with resurrection bodies and talking about that we're going to be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye and at the last triumph. He talks about all that in chapter 15. Then in chapter 16, he shifts a little bit and he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." Okay, what are these orders then, Paul? He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. You know, and we're going to do a study on this. I don't know when, but we'll do one. Dealing with this whole issue of giving. Does the Bible teach in the New Testament church that we are to practice, quote, 10% giving, which is commonly referred to as tithing because tithing means tenth? You know, that has been taught for so long. That has been taught from church after church, from generation after generation. It's been used as a means of browbeating people as well. All I care is, does the Bible teach that? Does it put that implication or imposition on the saints of God? Because when I read the Bible, I read something like this on the first day of the week. Let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Well, come on, help me here. Aren't I supposed to lay aside 10%? No, he says, as you may have prospered. In fact, he even tells you, as you have purposed in your heart. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, in chapter 9, that's where he says it. He says in verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." Whatever God purposes in your heart, that's what you're to give. You say, well, doesn't He purpose all the time 10%? Or maybe, no, here's what it is. I'm to give the 10% tithe, and this is the offering, you know, tithes and offerings. Well, show me that. He says, as you purposed in your heart, not grudging, not of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. You know what? You can be legalistic and go to the very letter of the law. You say, I made $100 this week, I'm going to give $10 to the Lord. Have you really obeyed the Lord in giving? Because I can show you elsewhere in Scripture where you're to give sacrificially. $10 might not be a sacrifice. $20, $30 might not be a sacrifice. Especially if we can go out and eat right after we give. You know, or we can go somewhere where we spend money. Over there in chapter 8, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." He says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." Wow. "And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." That's how you give. You give yourself first. Don't go, "Well, I'll just give myself. I'll give my talents. I'll do..." The Bible wants you to give yourself, give your talents, use your gifts, but it also wants you to reach in your pocket. Amen. I mean, that's just simply as the Scripture tells us. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need it. And many times these things are tests for us to see how we'll handle it. We won't say, "Well, if I win the lottery, then I'll do this." No, the question is, what are you doing with the 10 in your pocket? Not what are you going to do if you win the lottery. Don't set your heart on that which is fleeting. That which makes itself wings and flies away, because the very moment you get it, just when you get a good paycheck and you think, "Wow, I got a little bit extra money," and you find out just a day or two later, it's gone, and you ask yourself, "Where did it go? Or your wife asks you, or your husband asks you, where did it go? I don't know. My dad used to ask me that all the time. Where did that money go I gave you? I was like, I don't know. I got tired of giving an account for it. The responsibility of meeting needs is everyone's, individually, as well as the church as a whole. We need a genuine concern for those who are poor and needy. Don't just say, I love you. Show that you love. Demonstrate that you love. Lay down your life. Meet that person's need. Love them genuinely. Love them without hypocrisy. Do good to them, not evil. Be kindly affectionate to them with brotherly love. In honor, prefer them over yourself. And as you do that, don't lag in your diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. See this verse right here? It hits right at the height of true love because it fits the definition of agape love. Every time we meet the needs of the saints, we are demonstrating an unselfish, self-giving love to them. We're saying, you're more important than myself. And that's what God wants to produce in us. That we care more about people than we care about ourselves. Listen, you care about yourself. You can run around and say, oh, I don't care about me. You can run around, throw dirt on your head and say, oh, poor pitiful me. I'm a worm. You can call yourself all kinds of names, but I guarantee you, you care about yourself. You do. Look how you act when you step in front of the mirror. Get looking at that mirror. It's perfect. You look up there and you go, yeah. You know, you take care of yourself. You meet your needs. You have a need, you find a way to meet that need. You go out of the way to do that. But do you do that for your brother or your sister? Well, we are to meet needs. That's what true love does. It does it through contribution. Notice secondly, the last part of the verse, it does it through hospitality. It says, given to hospitality. Now that doesn't sound like, or the meaning of that is not what it sounds like. In fact, the word hospitality is philonexia. It means hospitableness. More literally, it means pursuing the love of strangers. Being a lover of strangers. That's why I said one of these deals with the family, and that is distributing to the needs of the saints. The second one deals with strangers, given to hospitality. Marvin Vincent, he writes this, "This is a necessary injunction when so many Christians were banished and persecuted." The verb here, it indicates not only that hospitality is to be furnished when sought, but that Christians are to seek opportunities of exercising it. You are to go out of your way, look for ways to love strangers. In other words, you are to look for opportunities to help others. You know, in Hebrews 13, verse 2, it exhorts us to not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That last phrase right there is a reference to Genesis chapter 18. Turn with me there. And let's see how Abraham treated strangers. He had three visitors that came to him that day. It says in verse 1, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the ground. And he said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread and you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And they said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah, and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." That is loving strangers. You see the sacrifice that was involved right there? It cost him something. Folks, that's what happens when you meet the need of somebody. That's what happens when you meet the needs of saints. That's what happens when you love strangers. It costs you. You go, "Yeah, I know it costs me. And I get the bill. Take him out to Longhorn. And I got to pay the bill." You know, there are other places to eat besides Longhorn. You know? Especially if you don't have very much, go to the grocery store. It's much cheaper. But if you want to take me to Longhorn, I'll go. So. Abraham here truly loved without hypocrisy. He loved without prejudice. He loved without any thought of himself. He met the needs of his 3 visitors, and he did it out of love. Over in Luke chapter 10, we have the story of the Good Samaritan, and certainly here we see a demonstration of what it means to love a stranger. The story of the Good Samaritan here shows you how to be a lover of strangers. In fact, the story begins with the greatest commandment, and then it defines who is your neighbor. Notice what it says, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him and saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But when a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Beloved, you know what the principle is teaching right here? Who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Anyone with a need. That's the answer. Who is your neighbor? Anyone who has a need. You can't say, "Well, I don't know that person." You can't say, "Well, I'm in a hurry." You can't say, "Well, I'm religious." You can't say any of that. You have the example of all 3 right here. And here, a Samaritan, a half-breed. Jews hated Samaritans. They hated them with a passion. And here, a Samaritan meets this person's need. How did he love him?
He didn't say, "Hey, I love you. Hope you feel good down there. Sorry about this. Let's pray. Put my hands on."
He didn't do any of that. He loved him by meeting his need. What was his need? Pick him up. Dust him off. Care for his wounds. Put him on your own animal. Our day, put him in your vehicle. Carry him down to the local inn. Make sure it's not Motel 8. Stayed there once. Anyway. Take care of him. When he gave him the 2 denarii, "And whatever else is needed, I'll pay when I return." It's like giving him his Visa card. Or giving him a blank check. Whatever the need is, I'll meet the need. He didn't know the guy. You think that you have to know somebody to meet their needs? Not at all. There are people that come up to us at different times. People that knock on this door many times. Happens many times when we're having our elders' meetings. People come up here, have a need. I remember one night when I could eat pizza, my favorite food. Back there eating a pizza and somebody come up, wants something to eat. We just hand them the pizza. Here it is. You know, we're real practical. Somebody needs gas, you get in your car, you take them down there to the local gas station, you give them gas. Somebody needs groceries, you go to Food Lion or Winn-Dixie or Publix or wherever you want to go and you buy them groceries. That's meeting their need. That's much better than just here. You know, it's because it's real easy to just go here. And then that's all the involvement that you have. Who knows? Maybe you're entertaining angels unaware. Who knows? Maybe this is a test. You don't know. You don't know this at all. But in this story, we are told here that our neighbor is someone who has a need. And our neighbor, we may know or we may not know. John Calvin, he says, hospitality is not one of the least acts of love. That is, that kindness and liberality which are shown toward strangers, for they are the most part destitute of all things, being far away from their friends. He therefore distinctively recommends this to us. We hence see that the more neglected anyone commonly is by men, the more attentive we ought to be to his wants. Did you know that hospitality is a qualification for elders in the church? It says in Titus 1:8, Paul told Titus that elders are to be hospitable. Same word. Fritz Reinecker says that this is the duty of keeping open house, both for delegates traveling from church to church and for ordinary members of the congregation. Kenneth Weiss includes with this that Christians who were banished and persecuted and rendered homeless, you were to meet their needs in that capacity. You see, biblical hospitality, it's showing kindness, get this, to strangers, not to friends. It's so easy to say, here, come on over. Let's have a cookout. Let's get together. Let's fellowship. But would you do that to a stranger? Jesus says, doing it to a stranger, that you will truly be blessed. Notice what He says, Luke 14. He says in verse 12, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Listen, all believers are to show hospitality, not just the pastor, elder. All of us are given this command. All of us are to love without hypocrisy. All of us are to make manifest our love. All of us are to love genuinely. All of us are to walk in agape love. Romans 12:13, Hebrews 13:2. Listen, that's given to every believer. It's not singling out anyone. It's given to every believer. So is 1 Peter 4:9. And it says this, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Wow, that's interesting. Because that takes on our fallen character, doesn't it? You got someone that comes up to you with a need. Maybe it happens a few times in the day. Maybe it happens a few times in a month. And you get to the point where you're complaining about it. You know, Paul says this is how Onesiphorus ministered to him. 2 Timothy 1:16. He says, he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. He says, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. See, he says this ministry that occurred to him was refreshing. Isn't that true? When your need is met, aren't you refreshed? You're relieved? Sometimes you're rebuked in the process. I'm not saying that someone says something to you and rebukes you, but it's just the act itself rebukes you, doesn't it? When you find out that you've been worrying all the time and you haven't really been praying, you haven't really been trusting the Lord, and then someone comes up that's aware of your need and you go, I didn't even share it with you. I didn't share it with somebody, but somehow they found out. You know how they found out? The Lord did that. The Lord laid it on their heart. You've had that happen in your life, haven't you? Where you just feel this burden in your heart to go help somebody? Somebody in the church that has a need? And you don't know if there's something specific. And you say, listen, here, I just want to give this to you. Lord laid you on my heart. I just like to do this. And you didn't know that they had a genuine need. And God met that need through you. Isn't it nice to be used like that? Listen, we all want to be used by God, but are we all willing to pay the price? Are we all willing to count the cost? Are we all willing to dig in our pockets? Are we willing to empty our wallets, our purses, to meet needs? Because that's what the early church did. They met needs. And they loved strangers. John Gill says, these we are to love and to show our love to, not only by directing and advising, but if need be, by giving them food and raiment and lodging them. This is a duty incumbent on ministers of the gospel and on private members and on all who are in any capacity to perform it, and which should be done cheerfully and without grudging. And what person should use and yearn and give themselves to, yea, should seek after and call to objects of it, as Abraham and Lot did, who thereby entertained angels unaware, and is what the apostles here means by pursuing and following after it. You see, hospitality practically displays the Christian's family's generosity. It displays the Christian family's closeness and their love. It goes beyond opening your home to strangers. It includes opening your heart. See, the lack of hospitality among the Lord's people, that's a sure sign of selfishness, of lifelessness, of loveless Christianity. And we all are guilty of that. All of us. It's easy to love people that you know, that you're around, that you're comfortable with. It's hard to love strangers. You say, well, I can love them in the line at Publix. No, you don't. You don't even talk to them. And when you do, you know what you talk about? The weather. Why do we always talk about the weather? Either we complain about it or we're happy about it. But I mean, we always talk about the weather. How are you at loving the brethren? Are you laying down your life for them? How are you at loving strangers? Laying down your life for them? You know, if we did this, maybe the Lord would use us in being an example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And people will glorify God because of our good works. Remember that? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We don't do good works for display and to getting praise of people or any of that. We seek to please our Heavenly Father. We seek to glorify God. So, according to this, are you loving without hypocrisy? More specifically, are you kind? Are you diligent? Are you enthusiastic? Are you serving the Lord? Are you rejoicing in hope? Are you persevering in tribulation? Are you praying without ceasing? And are you meeting needs? If you are, then you are loving without hypocrisy. Let's look to our Savior right now as we assimilate these truths in our hearts this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we can't meet anyone's needs without You enabling us to do that. Lord, we know that we have no strength to carry out this on our own, and many times we don't because we're selfish, we're uncaring, we're unloving. And I pray right now, Lord, that You would change our heart in that issue, and that You would help us to love genuinely, You would help us to truly lay down our lives. Lord, for those that are in the family of God, as well as those that are outside the family, whether we know them or not, help us to truly love without hypocrisy, Father. Thank You for the example in Christ. Thank You for the example of Your people in Scripture that we have to see how to do this. And thank You, Lord, that You provide everything that we have so that we can do this. And surely that's the only reason why we have what we have, because we certainly can't take it with us. So, Lord, may we use it appropriately. May we be willing to share with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.